The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 6 and verse 7, in the 7th verse of the 6th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We come back to a further study of this most important chapter in the life and the story of the early church. We are considering it, as we have been considering the previous chapters, regularly here, Sunday by Sunday now, for some considerable time, in order that we may arrive at a certain and a sure knowledge with regard to what we believe is the most important thing in this world at this hour, namely, what is the Christian message? And that, of course, carries with it the question of what is the Christian church? Now, we are doing this not because we are moved or animated by some mere academic or historical or antiquarian interest. We are doing it because of the state and the condition of the world in which we find ourselves, and indeed because of our own personal states and conditions. We're in a world of trouble. We're in a world of pain, in a world of anxiety, in a world of confusion. We're in a world where many remedies and expedients have been tried and have been advocated, where mankind has believed in knowledge and education and philosophy, political action and various other things, but we are in a world which is manifesting that none of these things really seem to be succeeding. And those of us who are Christian, we are Christian because we believe that there is only one ultimate answer to all human problems, and that is the answer which is given in this gospel, in this book which we call the Bible, in this message which is the message of the Christian church, when she is truly functioning as such. Now then, this chapter, I say, is of very special importance for this reason. These men called apostles, the disciples afterwards called apostles, had a very great experience on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We read about them in the four Gospels, and we see them trying to follow the teaching of their master, but obviously not able to grasp it, asking foolish questions, making ridiculous suggestions, objecting, especially when he tells them each time that he's got to die before he can put things right. They were there in utter confusion. But he rose again from the grave after his death, and he spoke to them again, and he expounded the truth to them from the Old Testament scriptures, and showed them how he was a fulfillment of all these. And then he promised them, as he had promised them before, that he would send upon them the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into all truth and give them understanding. Well, on the day of Pentecost, this happened to them. The Holy Ghost came down upon them. He fell upon them with great power. Suddenly there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And, well, from there on, these men continued to preach and to testify, and they worked miracles. And numbers of people were added to them as the result of that, as this chapter tells us. They lived a kind of common life, shared with their goods with one another. No one was allowed to suffer. But now the very success of the church raised a problem. And the problem was the care and the attention given in the administration of the funds for the widows. There were widow women who had been converted and become members of the church. And in the church there were two main groupings. There were Jews who spoke Greek, and there were Jews who spoke Hebrew. They're called here the Grecians and the Hebrews. But they were all Jews. They just happened to live in different parts of the world, and the Jews who lived in other parts of the world than Palestine, they, like most other people at that time, were speaking the Greek language. And here we find that there were Greek and Hebrew-speaking Jews, therefore, in Jerusalem. And the Grecians felt that they'd got a grievance, that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And they went to the apostles. And their suggestion clearly was that the apostles should give themselves to this and pay attention to it and see that it was done properly. Now, here was a crucial decision. What were the apostles to do? What is the primary task and function of the Christian church? And we are told they arrived at this tremendous decision. It's in the second verse. They said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, the primary task of the church is to preach the gospel. Even before philanthropic and work of relief, even before looking after widows, the task of the church is to preach this message. Why? Well, it's the only message that can save men. It's a good thing to attend to people's physical needs. Medicine's all right. Charitable work is excellent. Social work is fine. We can't praise these things too much. But after all, you see, they're all working on a very limited program. With your most perfect national health service and all the best drugs in the world, you can't cure death. We've all got to die. You can prolong it, life a good deal, but everybody's got to die. You can give us food, but still we've got to die sometime. We'll become so feeble we can't eat or digest the food. Now, you see, all that is for time, but here is a word that covers us not only for time, but for the whole of eternity. It must have priority. We've seen that. We've also been considering the nature and the character of the word, the message which the church is to preach. There's only one. It is not right, they say, not reason that we should leave the word of God. Not a human word, not a human theory, not a human philosophy. It's the word of God, given by God, revelation. That's what we preach. It's different from every other message. And we've been considering that. And last Sunday we considered how the apostles said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Why prayer? Well, because it's through prayer you get the power. No man can do anything in this realm without the power of God. Doesn't matter who he is nor what he is. And it's through prayer you get the power. And the individual preacher should pray and the people should pray for him. Prayer, power. These men knew their own limitations. They were just ordinary men, and they knew they could do nothing. They knew the problem whereby they were confronted, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, clever speakers can persuade people to do many things, but no man can change a soul or change human nature. And that's what's needed. Mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. And what this gospel offers is regeneration. Very well, we now go on with this, and this is the point at which we arrive. This chapter also shows us what it then means to be a Christian, and how one becomes a Christian. What is it? Well, you see, this follows directly from last Sunday night. So I lay it down as a proposition that the Christian is a man who has undergone a very profound change. This one statement here in the seventh verse is sufficient to demonstrate that. That's why I choose it this evening. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now here, listen to this. And a great company of the priests were or became obedient to the faith. Now that's a very staggering statement. Who are these priests? Well, you read a lot about them in the Bible. You read about them in the Old Testament, and you read about them in the Gospels. These were the men whose function and business it was to maintain the services in the temple in which the Jews worshipped God and took their offerings and sacrifices. That system of worship was one that had been ordained and planned by God himself. He had taught Moses, the great leader of the children of Israel. It wasn't Moses' idea. Moses never claimed it was his idea. God revealed it to him and sent him down saying, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern shown unto thee in the mount." And Moses had done that. They'd built a tabernacle first and then a great temple. And there was a priesthood, a number of men whose business it was to conduct the services and to present the offerings and to perform the various other functions. Now then, by the time of our Lord, these priests had departed very far indeed from the original pattern. You can read in the Old Testament how they always had this tendency in them. Mankind has always got this tendency in it. The Christian church is always trying to turn herself into something essentially different from what she was at the beginning. It's almost impossible to reconcile certain appearances of what is called the Christian church today with what we are reading about in these early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not here to defend Christendom. I'm not here to defend any institution or organized Christianity. It is often a denial of the New Testament church. And so the priesthood had got into that condition by the time of our Lord. They'd become very secularly minded men and very worldly men and very mercenary men very often. And they were a disgrace and a scandal to the original priesthood. However, there they were when our Lord came. They were some of his bitterest and sharpest opponents. They objected to this man who'd suddenly come from nowhere. This carpenter, this fellow, this man who's not had any training. He suddenly appears and he teaches with authority. And the priests and the Pharisees and scribes, they opposed him bitterly. They hated him. And it was they, of course, who ultimately all conspired together to condemn him and to bring about his death. But here, you see, we are told this amazing and astonishing thing. A great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, you can't imagine a greater change than that. This is a revolution. In other words, I'm making this principle that to become a Christian is not something superficial. It is the biggest and the profoundest and the most radical change that one can ever experience. When a man becomes a Christian from being anything else, priest or anything else, it is the biggest and the profoundest change that can ever take place in this universe. Let me remind you again of the terminology that is used with respect to this in the New Testament. It is called being born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. It is called a new creation. If any man be in Christ, what's the truth about him? He is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I do want to emphasize this. To become a Christian is not a slight, a light, or a superficial thing. It is the biggest and the deepest and the most revolutionary thing that a human being can ever know. Now, I could illustrate this endlessly by taking comparisons. You can change your opinion about many things in this world. You may have been brought up in a family that was liberal, and you may become a conservative, or you may have started as a socialist and become a liberal or a conservative. Well, it's a change. Change of party, change of opinion, and you can change from one social class to another. You can change your work, you can make many changes, and they all have their significance and their importance. But you know, when you put them by the side of this, they're nothing. They're just like changing your clothing or your suits. But when a man becomes a Christian, here I say is this profound thing that affects the whole being. It affects a man's mind and thinking. Just consider these priests, what it meant to them. They've got to give up all that ceremonial, all that ritual. They come to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, that you don't need that's finished, it's fulfilled. The Lamb of God has come, so you don't need the representations of the Lamb. This revolution in thought. And exactly the same in worship, and exactly the same in practice, in conduct, in behavior, in every other respect. Now, the very fact, I say, that these priests, a great company of them, became obedient to the faith, underlines this great truth, which is so often forgotten at this present time, that to become a Christian is not a light and easy, a superficial thing. Because it is, as we saw last Sunday night, the result of the operation of the Spirit of God. It is profound. It is indeed a new creation. It is a rebirth. You remember, the apostle puts it in that perhaps greatest and most glorious statement of it that he ever made himself in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That's a reference to the original creation. The spirit brooded over the chaos, over the abyss. There was nothing there. It was all chaotic. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. The Word of God, the creating Word, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, here it is. There's nothing bigger or deeper than that. Something comes into being that wasn't there before. You see it in many of these illustrations in the New Testament. Look at Saul of Tarsus. What a change. Right about turn. The new direction, the new thinking, the new teaching, the new service, the new everything. It isn't surprising that he says that when a man is in Christ, he is indeed a new being, a new creation. It's as different from that. The old has gone, the new has come into existence. Well, now there is the first thing. Now, what I want to show tonight is this. How does this newness of being manifest itself? That's the important thing for us to grasp and to understand. How does this show itself? Well, the answer is given in this verse. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the word, the operative word is the word obedience. Now, this is important for this reason. Were we to leave it at what I've said, there might be considerable confusion, because we know that there are many agencies in this world that can really have an effect upon people and change them. There are many teachings and agencies that really do change people. There are teachings and agencies that can give people experiences. You can read about them. That's how all the cults flourish. The cults would never be successful were it not that they can do something. You can find numbers of people who will get up and testify that Christian Science has made all the difference in the world to them, whereas they used to be miserable and unhappy and always defeated and warriors and suffering from insomnia. As the result of this teaching, all that has gone. They say that even their physical illness and diseases have gone, that now they're well and healthy and so on. There's no difficulty about getting them to testify, and various other cults and teachings in the modern world are all able to do the same thing. That's how they succeed, of course, and that is how they flourish. Why, the psychologists are doing quite good business, and especially in a time like this, and we're a century of wars, and they can help people with their teaching, with their talk and listening, and with their drugs and so on. And people say, well, I'm absolutely different since I had their treatment, and I'm well again, and my whole outlook has changed. So you see, if I'd left it at merely at a great change, a great experience, we wouldn't be defining accurately what it means to be a Christian. Well, I remember reading a book years ago, written by sort of symposium, written by a number of people, in which they were all giving an account of the turning point in their lives. It was most illuminating. I think only one of the total number that wrote in that symposium claimed to be a Christian. But the others were all able to give a most amazing story of some dramatic change that had taken place. I remember one man saying how he was walking down Villiers Street off the Strand when suddenly something flashed into his mind and he was never the same again. I remember meeting a man years ago who'd been a hopeless drunkard. And he told me in a most dramatic manner how one morning, having been very drunk the night before, he got up and he had a wash and he was trying to brush his hair, he suddenly saw his own face. And it so shocked him that he never drank again. He hadn't become a Christian. He was an opponent of Christianity. He was arguing with me against regeneration and the rebirth. And that was the basis of his argument, that he'd undergone this profound change I was talking about. But he didn't believe the message. Well now, you see, this is important. The mere fact that we may have got changed lives doesn't prove that we are Christians. What is it that proves that we are Christians? Well, it's this, that our experience is the result of and leads to obedience to the faith. This is the acid test, and it is the only test that is worthy of the designation of an acid test. And the scripture is so careful to say that. Great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, to the word of God, the message that was preached. Oh, my dear friends, there must be no confusion about this. The devil, according to the Apostle Paul, can turn himself into an angel of light. He can quote scripture, he can delude us. The devil will do anything he can to give us a false peace and a false comfort. He'll do anything to make us feel that all is well with us and that we needn't worry anymore. That's the devil as an angel of light. He's often done it. He's still doing it. We must be certain about these things. No, no. The thing that marks out the Christian from all others is that he has rendered obedience to the faith. What does this mean? Well, let me take for a moment this word obedience. This is the word that is used right away through the scriptures. You know, the scripture is not content, as I'm going to show you, merely with using the word believe. It uses this word obedience. The apostle in writing to the Romans says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name's sake. That's in the first chapter of the epistle to the Romans in verse 5. Listen to this in chapter 6 and verse 17 of that same epistle. But God be thanked that you were once the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or of teaching that was delivered you. That's what makes a man a Christian. He has obeyed from the heart that form of sound teaching or doctrine which has been delivered to him. Or take what we read at the beginning in the 10th of Romans in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, says the apostle. And then later on in that same chapter, you get this in the 16th verse. He says, having described the preachers of the gospel, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. He doesn't merely say they have not all believed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. You see the emphasis. And you get the same thing in the last chapter of the epistle to the Romans in the 26th verse. But now the gospel is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's why it has been made known. It is called, it is preached, in order that we might be called to obedience. Unless somebody might think that this is just the special teaching of the Apostle Paul, listen to Peter saying the same thing. He's writing to Christians, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, what does this tell us? Well, what it tells us is this. The gospel is not just something to be listened to. It isn't enough just to listen to the gospel. There are people who spend a lifetime in listening to the gospel Sunday by Sunday. That doesn't make a man a Christian. Of course, a Christian will listen to the gospel. All I'm saying is that merely to listen to it doesn't put one right. It doesn't save one. There are people who have done this out of tradition and out of habit and custom, exactly as these priests have been doing. That doesn't make you Christian. You say, oh, but I like to listen to the gospel. I know you do. But the question is, my dear friend, what's it done to you? What has it led to? It's not merely something to be listened to. Neither is it just a question of opinion. It's not just something to be argued about and written about and thought about and express your opinions. Now, there are a number of people doing this at the present time, and I agree it's very interesting to listen to them doing it. Some men who tell us, quite frankly, that they're not Christians, they express their opinions about all this, and their opinions on modern Christianity and the modern church are sometimes very illuminating and well worth reading. Sometimes one almost thinks that they've got a clearer insight than many who are inside the church. But you see, the trouble with these men is that they tend to stop at giving their opinions. They have their discussions, they'll write their articles, and they'll have interviews on the television, and they'll give their opinions on Christianity. But what does it do to them? That's the question. You see them in an entirely different type of program the next time, and you'll hear them using language that isn't always right and showing a similar interest in sex problems and things like that, the same men. And they think this is to be interested in religion. But it's not merely a matter of opinion. It's not merely a subject for discussion, interesting though it may be. Neither is the gospel something that is to be accepted merely in an intellectual sense. I want to make this clear. It's got to be accepted in an intellectual sense. A man who doesn't know what he believes is surely not a Christian. You must know what you believe. Oh no, it isn't merely, at the same time, a matter of intellectual acceptation or assent. Now, there are many people who have fallen into that error. God knows there are some of us here tonight, I'm one of them, who once was in that position, interested in theology, interested in arguments and disputations about these matters, but it was entirely in the mind. It had no influence or effect at all upon my life. Now, that's not it, I say. That's why the word obedience is important. The intellect is included. Indeed, the intellect comes first. The first thing that happens to a man, as I'm going to show you, is that his mind is illuminated and he has an understanding. But it doesn't stop at the intellect. There the apostle has put it once and forever in Romans 6:17. God be thanked that you who were the slaves and the servants of sin, you, he says, have obeyed, there's the will, from the heart. What have you obeyed? The form of doctrine or of teaching that was delivered to you. In other words, you see how it works. You start with the mind, and the mind influences the heart, and the heart moves the will. The Christian is a man who has made a total response to the message. The Christian, I say, is not a man who responds only with the mind. Neither is he a man who responds only with the heart. There are many who have done that. There are many people who think they're Christian. They're not. They're just sentimentalists. Perhaps a direct attack has been made upon their feelings. They've been affected by some very moving story that an evangelist has told, or by some hymn or chorus singing, and they've been moved emotionally. And because they weep, they think they've undergone a profound change. They don't understand, they don't know, they can't give a reason. It's only the heart. And in the same way, there are some who are only moved and affected in the will. They were ready to do something, and they've done something, but they don't know why they've done it, and there's been no emotion. The Christian faith always produces emotion. It is the word of God, it is the truth of God, it is the action of God recreating us, and he involves the whole man. The mind is engaged, the heart is engaged, and the will is engaged. It is an obedience, and it is an obedience on the part of the whole of the personality. And unless your entire personality has been captured and is involved, I say you're not a Christian. You have obeyed from the heart the form of sound doctrine that was delivered to you. And anything short of this is ultimately not consistent with the New Testament teaching concerning the essence of the Christian faith. Now, why is this question of obedience so important? Why does the Scripture so constantly use this term? And why is it all-inclusive, as I've just been showing you? Now, here again is something so important for us to understand. What is the essence of sin? What is sin? And here, you see, we must be quite clear, otherwise we'll never see why this word obedience is used. The essence of sin is disobedience of God. So many people seem to think that sin is that which makes me miserable. Sin is that which gets me down. Sin is that which makes me unhappy. Sin is that which gives me the feeling of the morning after the night before. That is that thing that makes me kick myself metaphorically for being such a fool. Sin is a headache. Sin is that which makes me ill at ease. Well, I grant you, sin has all those consequences. But you know, that's not the essence of sin. The essence of sin is that it is rebellion against God. Is that it is transgression of the law of God. That is what makes sin, sin. Now this is vital for this reason. The Pharisees and the scribes and these priests, they resented our Lord's teaching and finally encompassed his death upon the cross because his preaching made them realize and feel that they were sinners. And they didn't like that. They were the teachers. And the Pharisee was a very self-righteous person. He felt he was all right. There was nothing wrong with him. Why? Well, because he'd never got drunk. He'd never committed adultery. He'd never committed murder. He was perfect. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. He didn't do the other. Therefore, he wasn't a sinner. And the idea that he should be regarded as a sinner, like the publicans and sinners, so-called, this was intolerable. They felt it was insulting. They couldn't stand it. And so they crucified our Lord. But you see, our Lord didn't agree with their definition of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin, I say, is a transgression of the law of God. And that is why, you see, this question of obedience is emphasized when a man becomes a Christian. Sin isn't merely a sickness or a failure. It isn't a mere blemish or a defect. It is an attitude of heart towards God. The natural mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's it. The natural man is a God-hater. He hates God, and he'll do anything he can to try and drag God down. He's opposed to God. That's sin, and it's in every one of us. It's universal. And therefore, you see, the very essence of becoming a Christian is that we render obedience. God is our maker. God is our lawgiver. God is our judge eternal. And God has a right over us. This is not some arbitrary action on the part of God. God is just and right and holy, and he made men the same. And he gave men the great dignity of putting something in his own image upon him. And God, as it were, is trying to hold up the dignity of man, a human being meant for communion with God. And man, rebelling against God, not only disobeys, but drags himself down. But God still regards man as he originally made him. And he demands obedience from us, in order that we may live and function as human beings created in the likeness and the image of God and worthy of him. Very well then, the essence of becoming a Christian is to obey God, and that includes believing the gospel. You see, this is how it now must be put. Our Lord himself has put it like this. Let me read to you what he said on one occasion. I'm reading from the 6th chapter of John's gospel, verses 28 and 29. Certain these people were following him, and our Lord said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." That's God's command. That's the work that God wants us to do, to believe in his Son. Now, listen to another statement of it at the end of the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Listen to it again. "He that hath received his testimony," the testimony of Jesus Christ, "hath set to his seal that God is true." God has sent his only Son into the world, and he has said from him, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Listen to him, obey him. Here he is, he's my representative. Listen to him, hear him. God commands us to believe the gospel. He commands us all to repent. Paul told the Athenians that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands it. And as the eternal lawgiver, I say, we are called to this obedience. And that is why we must put this stress and emphasis upon this aspect of obedience. Many of the priests, great company of the priests, were obedient to the faith, to the teaching, to the word. What does it mean? Oh, I'm trying to be practical. I want you to know of a surety in this congregation this evening that you're a true Christian. Don't rest upon an experience you've had. Don't rest upon your good works. Don't rest upon your upbringing. Don't rest upon your church membership. Don't rest upon anything. Here are the tests. What is this obedience? Well, we can define it like this. The first step in the obedience is that you stop resisting this message. Stop resisting it. In the next chapter, we have a great sermon preached by one of these early Christians called Stephen. And as he was preaching to these people, he said this to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, there's no difficulty about this. Every one of us by nature resists this message. The Bible tells us that there's no trouble about this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. No man, as he is by nature, likes this teaching about God and about holiness and about righteousness. No, no, the natural man, he loves sin. That's why he commits sin. People do what they like. They're guided by their desires and by their instincts and by their impulses. That's why in the midst of this 20th century, with all our education and books and knowledge and learning and all that we've got, men and women are still drinking themselves to death and drugging themselves to death. Able men, learned men, good men in many senses, speaking in a natural way. That is what they're doing, and they're gambling. Look at the way people are living tonight. Why do they do this? Is this intelligent? No, it's not. Why do they do it? Well, you see, it's what they like. And every one of us by nature hates the thought of God. God is a sort of bogey. God is a sort of enemy. God is someone who's standing between us and what we really want to do and what we enjoy, what is real pleasure and what is real happiness. God is against us. He's cramping us, holding us down. He's opposed to us. He's a tyrant. That's the natural man. And so he's always resisting. Then something happens and he's shaken. He perhaps is taken very ill and his conscience begins to speak. And it worries him and it troubles him. And for a while he says, "All right, if I get well, I'm going to live a better life." He gets better. He forgets all about it. He resists the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost speaks through conscience. Or it may be that someone very dear to him is taken away by death. And again he's pulled up. The word of God speaks to him. His conscience speaks. Everything that's good and decent in him speaks. But he doesn't like it. He knows what it's going to involve. So he resists the Spirit. It may be in a service like this. And something disturbs him and something appeals to him. He gets a glimmer of something better and higher. He knows within him that it ought to be like that. But then he resists it. He said, "Oh, that was just something passing. That was something that was getting at me in the wrong way." He resists the Holy Ghost. Now then, the first step in obedience is that you stop resisting. I don't want to keep you, my dear friends, but we all know what it is to do this, don't we? I've known people, you know, coming under the power of this gospel and seeing something of the immediate consequences. They deliberately pick up a hymn book and start turning the leaves, or they look at somebody else and wink and smile and laugh, or they'll do anything, shake themselves, anything to stop it. That's resisting the Spirit. You know about that, don't you? The first step in obedience is that you stop resisting. But that isn't enough. That's negative. What's the next step? Well, it's what's called in the Bible repentance. What is repentance? The very word describes itself. Repent. Think again. It's the Latin word from which our word repentance has come. And you know, this is a very simple, but it's a very profound thing. This message calls upon you to think again. You've got your scheme of things, you've got your philosophy of life. You say you've worked it out, you're an intelligent person, you've read. You're up to date in your reading, and you're well aware of all these theories, and you know all about Hinduism and Confucianism and other religions, and you know all the arguments that can be brought against Christianity, and you've decided there is no God, there is no salvation, none of these things, and there it is, you've got your scheme, and you've been going on like that. The first step in obedience, in a sense, is that you're prepared to think again. Have you got an open mind still? You know, what's commonly said is this, isn't it, that the man who's a Christian is a man with a shut and a closed mind. And the man who's not a Christian is an open-minded person. Open-minded? Now come, my friend, be just honest. Are you open-minded? Or haven't you got a violent prejudice against God and against the whole notion of the soul and against this glorious doctrine of salvation through the death of the Son of God? Oh, be honest. It's prejudice. It's nothing but prejudice. It's not ability. It's not understanding. It's not knowledge. For there are men of ability and knowledge and understanding who believe all this. It's not that. It is a prejudice that blinds and shuts and closes the mind. And the first step in repentance is that you're ready to think again. So now I must be honest. I really must listen to this. I must examine it. You see, so many men dismiss the whole of the Bible, but they've never even read the Bible. They don't even know the New Testament. They've dismissed it in general on principle, which is prejudice. And I say the first step is that they're ready to think again. The second step is that having thought again, you allow the Spirit, this Spirit that brings conviction and enlightenment, to persuade you to change your mind. That's the Greek word which is translated by this word repentance, metanoia, to change your mind, to have a different mind. Not merely think again, but having thought again, to be ready to change your opinion. Which means this, you see, that you are ready to confess that you're wrong. Ready to confess that you've always been wrong. It's the most difficult thing in life to say that you're wrong, isn't it? No man by nature likes to admit and to confess that he's wrong. But it's essential. You can't give obedience to this faith, to this word of God, unless you're big enough and honest enough to confess that you've been wrong. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Lord, art more than they. Or go home and read again Bishop Blougram's apology written by Robert Browning. Just when we are safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes and fears as old and new as nature's very self, the grand perhaps. All I'm asking you is this. Are you prepared to admit this perhaps this evening? Are you prepared to break through your rigid little system? And are you prepared to listen to those deeper intimations and feelings, those aspirations and longing after an ampler ether and a diviner air? That's all I'm asking. The grand perhaps. The possible failure and incompleteness of your system. Well, there it is. Thinking again, changing your mind, acknowledging and confessing that you've been wrong. But still, you see, that doesn't make you a Christian. What next? Here it is. Did you notice it in that reading from the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans at the beginning? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? What does this mean? Well, you see, it comes to this. That having sat down and having again pondered your life and your experience, having looked forward and having seen yourself becoming old and decrepit and dying, and your body buried in a grave and your soul going on, where? Well, you don't know. You can't be very proud of your past, you know. You're a failure. You fall to sins and various other things. And you know in your heart of hearts that you're not what you're meant to be. And here you are. You can do nothing about your past. You know that making resolutions is of no value. You've often made your resolutions, but you've never kept them. And you know it's going to be the same in the future. And as you get older, it's more and more difficult because habits are more ingrained and life becomes increasingly complex. And here you are. You're helpless. You're hopeless. You know you're wrong. There's only one thing to do. Call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out unto him. You've heard about him. The preachers have been sent by God to tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friend, have you ever called on the name of the Lord? You remember our Lord depicting this in his famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple together to pray. The Pharisee walks right up to the front and says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, and especially like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give the tenth of my goods to feed the poor. He's thanking God. The other poor fellow, the publican there, he is back by the door. He can't even so much as lift up his head. He's so ashamed of his sin, his unworthiness, his failure. He's smiting his breast. And this is what he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's calling on the name of the Lord. Give me mercy, he says, I'm undone. If you don't be merciful to me, he calls on the name of the Lord. Have mercy upon me. Have you ever been there? That's what makes a man a Christian. This is obedience. Obedience to the gospel that convinces you of your sin, your helplessness, your failure, your deserving of hell and damnation. You're admitting it all and you're crying out to God for mercy. That's repentance. But it doesn't stop even at that. The next step is that you believe what God says to you when you cry out unto him. For if you do cry out unto the Lord, he'll hear you. Oh, it's my privilege to give you an assurance of that. Our Lord himself said, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Call on the name of the Lord and he'll answer you. And he'll answer you in the word of this gospel, this faith that these priests became obedient unto. What is it? Oh, it's this. That though we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and though we all deserve the punishment of hell, that God has so loved us that he has sent his only Son into this world. Jesus of Nazareth was the only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God taking human nature unto himself. He, the Word, has been made flesh and he's dwelt among us. He has not only taught us, listen to this, this is the message, this is God's word to you, this is the faith preached by the apostles. God hath laid on him, his own Son, the iniquity of us all. This is what he'll tell you. He'll say, believe this message. Your sins I have laid on my own Son, and I have punished them in him. He has died for your transgressions. He has been beaten by the stripes that you should have received. Here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and as the one who is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You cry out unto the Lord for mercy and compassion. He'll say, I've given it you. I've already done it. I've laid your sins on him. You're punished. You're free. You're pardoned. Take upon you. I put upon you the righteousness of my only begotten Son. That's the message. This is a part of repentance. This is a part of this obedience to the faith. To realize that all our righteousness are but as filthy rags, that all our goodness is polluted and of no value, that a man is justified by faith and by faith alone, that we come to him just as we are, with nothing, no righteousness, nothing on, no plea, except that Christ has died for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's repentance. But remember, that's only a part of the obedience still. You give absolute proof of the genuineness of this repentance. You give proof that it comes from your heart and not merely from your head, and not merely as a mechanical action of your will. You give proof of it in this way. You leave the world. You leave the idols of the world. You leave your sin. You turn round about. You leave your false religions, your cults, your everything. And you turn to him who is alone the living and the true God. That's the essence of repentance and of disobedience. There is one other step in it, and what is that? Well, it was there again in that 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You notice how he puts it. He says, here is the message. What saith this message? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is this word? Well, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. This is a confession with the mouth. The Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What does it mean? Well, it means this. You cannot confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth unless you understand something of the doctrine and the truth concerning him. You see, it isn't merely a decision of the will. It isn't merely a decision of the heart. You don't say, just like I feel something wonderful and I want to show this. No, no, you must have understanding. Confess with the mouth. It doesn't just mean that you get up and say like a parrot, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, no. Confessing him with the mouth means this, that you understand that you're a sinner, vile, hopeless, helpless. You can do nothing about your salvation. That Christ is the Son of God. That God has punished your sins in him. This is a vicarious atonement, and he's done the work. And you believe it and trust to him and receive life from him and his Holy Spirit. You're able to confess this. You're able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You are able to give other people an account of why you are a Christian and what it means. Confession with the mouth of what you have believed in the depths of your heart. It isn't only some passing, transient decision or emotion. No, no. The mind, the heart, the will are all involved in the depths, and you're a new being, and your whole personality is manifesting the change. And you do this finally, of course, and eventually by aligning yourself with all others who are in exactly the same position. We are told at the end of the second chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, many of you will remember it. Listen, we are given a lyrical account of these people, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or as were being saved. It was the characteristic of these people at the beginning, as it has continued to be the characteristic ever since. Once a man sees all this, once a man has given obedience to the faith, he no longer belongs to the world, but he knows that he belongs to the church. He becomes part and parcel of all who have given the same obedience, who believe in the same Lord, and who glory in him and want to tell forth his praise together, added to the church. And if you are not desirous of belonging to the church, and to be taught and trained by the church and imbibe her teaching and be built up and rooted and grounded and established in this faith, my dear friend, you'd better examine the whole thing all over again. This is instinctive in all who are born again. They come together and they want to learn of him with all the saints everywhere, that they may magnify his grace and live to his praise the remainder of their lives. Well, there it is. Great numbers, great multitude, great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Have you been obedient to the faith? Have you made a glad surrender? Have you humbled yourself? Have you admitted and confessed your sin? Have you repented towards God? Have you exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you, as a total personality tonight, captivated by this message, this faith, this gospel, this word of God? Have you rendered a total obedience to it? Is this the thing that dominates your life? There's no value in anything less than that. That is to be Christian. To know whom you have believed, to know what you have believed, and with all your might, by the aid of God's most blessed Spirit, to live unto righteousness. He has died. By his stripes we have been healed, in order that we might live unto righteousness, to the obedience and the glory of God. Have you, with mind and heart and will, rendered obedience to the faith? If you have, you're giving proof that you have been born again and being born again, you are a child of God. You are a Christian. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.